Think of a subject I'd rather teach than soul winning. And I can't think of a subject more needful in our churches than the subject of soul winning. I've been a Baptist since I was 8 years old and attended church faithfully every week. But for 16 years in a Baptist church, I never once heard the term soul winning or knew of anyone who went soul winning. What I'm trying to say to you is, folks, you're privileged people. I'm thankful we have a pastor who cares about soul winning and that we have a church who cares about soul winning. But the truth of the matter is, soul winning churches are dropping every week. Fewer and fewer churches go soul winning. My prayer is this church never becomes one of them. But whether it becomes one of them or not is not up to the pastor. It's up to us. Will this be a soul-winning church 10 years from now? We'll decide that. Or 25 years or 50 years. We as a church will decide what kind of church we will be. My prayer to God is that we be a soul-winning church till Jesus comes. The Bible makes it plain that we're to be soul winners. The command is given over and over and over again that we're to go soul winning. We find the term mentioned once in the Bible, he that winneth souls is wise. So if we want to be wise, we will win souls. The question I have this morning is, am I a soul winner? Are you a soul winner? And if not, why not? We all should be. Amen? We've all been commanded. Matthew 28:19-20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them, whom? Those that you've just won, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And the thing he's just commanded us, the most recent thing he's commanded us, is to go and win the lost. In Mark, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. In John, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, the same purpose I came for is what I'm sending you for. We have a purpose. God has given us a purpose. And that purpose, the purpose of this church, the purpose of our being here as a Christian, is to win the lost. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Acts. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the world. We're to be soul winners. If we're not soul winners, something is wrong. If I'm not a soul winner, I'm not right with God. If you're not a soul winner, you're not right with God. It's a command. And if we're not doing it, we're disobedient. So it's important that we be soul winners. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where soul winning is pleaded for or where they were begged to go soul winning. I don't find that anywhere. If you know of a place, I'd be interested in reading it. I don't know of any place. But I do see over and over in the Bible where folks are discouraged from going soul winning. They were commanded not to preach or teach in this name anymore, but they did anywhere. And when great persecution came upon the church in Jerusalem, what did they do? And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere. Doing what? Preaching the word. They could not be discouraged. They didn't need to be encouraged. They did it. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 in chapter 4, so on and so forth throughout the New Testament. They were accused of filling Jerusalem with their doctrine of turning the world upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ. Why did they do that? Here's why they did that. It was in their heart. How did it get in their heart? God put it there. When you get saved, God puts it there. For example, the woman at the well, when she got saved, she was so excited, she forgot her water pot, ran back into the town and said, "Come, see a man that told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" And many of them came to know Christ as Savior through the testimony of this woman. Levi the publican, when he met Jesus, created a great feast and went out and found all of his friends and associates and told them to come and meet Jesus. And they came and met Jesus there that day. I think of the maniac of Gadara. You remember when the legion of demons was cast out of the maniac? He wanted to follow Jesus and go with him. And Jesus said, "No, you stay here and be a witness to the people who live here." But they came out and they ran Jesus out of town. You remember the story? They didn't want Jesus there. But later, Jesus returned to the land of the Gadarenes. And when he returned, the whole town came out to meet him. They were glad to see him. What changed? The testimony of this man changed them. He was a soul winner. When Andrew met Jesus, the first thing he did was find his own brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. I believe that God puts that desire to see folks saved in our hearts when we get saved. Do you believe that? The Bible says the whole law can be condensed into two commandments. One of them is to love thy neighbor as thyself. If you love your neighbor, will you want to see him saved? How did you get saved? Did somebody care enough about you to tell you about Jesus? Then we should have enough love for our neighbor to want to see him saved. God puts that love in our heart. His love in our heart when we get saved. I'll tell you another love he puts in our heart when we get saved. Love for his word. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. A desire to keep his commandments was placed in our hearts when we got saved. A love for his word was put in our hearts when we got saved. But we don't all go soul winning. Now, if that love is there, love for others, love for the Lord and love for His Word is there, what then is it that keeps us from going soul winning? He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's a sin not to go soul winning. But many of us don't go. Why don't we go? What keeps us from going? I just told you. Sin. Sin. And where does sin live? In our flesh. So when we don't go soul winning, it's because we let the flesh override what God has placed in our hearts. We ought not to do that. That's why Paul said, I bring my body into subjection. The body is where sin resides. He said, it's my duty, it's my responsibility to control that body and what it does. We're responsible for our flesh. Paul said, I die daily. He's talking about the flesh. He puts his body, his flesh, to death daily so that the flesh will have no desires. A dead man doesn't desire anything, does he? So it's sin that keeps us from doing what God commands us to do. So I want to share with you this morning a little story. I really enjoyed the weeks I've had teaching soul winning. I hope you've enjoyed it, got something out of it. And I pray you'll go soul winning. But there's a passage of scripture I want to look at with you this morning. It's in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I love the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, we get a window into the life of that first century church. We get to see how it functioned. How it functioned. What it did. And in chapter 3, there's an account given that I want us to examine for a few minutes this morning. Beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Peter and John, two disciples, two unlikely cohorts. Peter the oldest, John the youngest. Peter an extrovert, John an introvert. But here they are together, and we see them quite often together. And they're going up to the temple to pray. Now, that's the first thing that we see about these men is that they are praying people. The New Testament Christian we read about in the book of Acts is a praying Christian. They prayed. We ought to be a praying people. How do you get things done for God? Number one, pray. If you don't pray, numbers 2, 3, and 4 don't matter. It begins with prayer. The Bible says we ought to pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, everyone that asketh receiveth. Call unto me and I will answer thee? Well, I prayed, but I never got an answer. There's a problem there, isn't there? Huh? God promised to answer. And if I'll pray, he'll answer. Now, one problem we have is we pray for something once or twice or three times, and if we don't get an answer in those one, two, or three times, we quit praying. Should we quit praying? If it's worth praying for one time, it's worth praying for till you get the answer. And that's what we should do. Pray till you get the answer. The Bible talks about praying with importunity. You ever hear that word in the... And that's what he's talking about, importunity, is to continue praying until you get an answer. And God will answer. If we pray for souls, will we get souls? The Bible says we will. The Bible says we should pray for souls. Pray for soul winners. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that he'll send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray for soul winners, he said. And if you pray for a soul winner, you know what you'll end up being? A soul winner. But here we're in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They had 3 hours of prayer in the Jewish day, one at 9 o'clock, one at noon, one at 3 o'clock. Now, the one at 3 o'clock is the time of the evening sacrifice. That also took place at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So, at that time of day is the time of day when the greatest crowd was assembled there in the temple. They came because of the sacrifice. They came to pray, the hour of prayer. So many, many people are congregating here at the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So this man lay there at the gate Beautiful every day. We learn later he's 40 years old. So for many years he's been brought to the gate and lay there at the gate asking and alms. Now this gate is the gate that leads from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. Now, there's several courts in the temple. There's the outer court, that's the court of the Gentiles. Then you climb a set of stairs and you go into the court of the women. You climb another set of stairs, you go into the court of the men. You climb another set of stairs and you go into the court of the priests. But this gate lies between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. Why do they call it the court of the women? Well, let's back up. Why do they call it the court of the Gentiles? Pardon? Okay. The Gentiles are allowed in the court of the Gentiles, but can go no further. So applying that same principle, why do they call it the court of the women? They can go into the court of the women, but they can't go any further. Then we have the court of the men. Why is it called the court of the men? The male Jew or Israelite can go into the court of the men, but he can go no further. Then we have the court of the priests, and the same principle applies there. The priests can go there to conduct the business of the temple. So this gate lies between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women. It's called the Corinthian gate. And this man lay there at the gate. One reason he lay there at the gate is because he's not allowed to go any further into the temple because of his physical condition. He's blemished. He's tarnished. He's a cripple. He's not allowed into the temple. So he lay there at the gate. And what does he do while he's there? He asks for alms. Over and over and over again. Alms and alms, please. And alms and alms and alms. Most people walk by and probably never even see him. Some walk by and they'll toss him a coin. Rarely does anyone really pay any attention to him at all. But this gate called Beautiful. There were 10 gates that surrounded the temple and led into the temple, and this is one of them. In fact, this was the main gate. It's called the Corinthian Gate. It was made of Corinthian brass, 75 foot high, 60 foot wide, made of Corinthian brass. Now, Corinthian brass was the most precious metal of that day, more precious than gold, more precious than silver. Many believe it was an alloy of copper and gold, or an alloy of copper and silver. Not certain of that, but it was the most precious metal of that day, and this gate was made of that material. It was called Beautiful because of its luster, its magnificence, its beauty. People came from around the world to just view this gate. What a beautiful gate. This gate was so heavy, it would take 20 men just to open it and close it twice a day. The other gates that surrounded the temple weren't that large. They were smaller gates. This was the main gate. It was the eastern gate. And when the sun would come up in the morning and peek over the Mount of Olives, it would shine onto this Corinthian gate. Many wanted to be there just to see that vision of the sun coming up and shining on that beautiful gate. Now, as we read this text here, I don't find one word or one indicator that Peter and John paid any attention at all to that gate. That gate didn't interest them at all. What did interest them, though, was this man. You know, the world has one set of values. God has another. In God's eyes, which was more valuable, that Corinthian gate or this lame man? Well, it's obvious from the context. This man's what was important to God. How valuable is a soul? For what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The question is being asked, what's a soul worth? What's a soul worth to God? Well, it was for a soul that Jesus left heaven and came to earth. It was for a soul that he lived here for 33 years without sin, but amidst sin all around him. It was for a soul that Jesus went to the cross and died and suffered shame and pain and agony for a soul. It was for a soul that he rose again from the dead the third day. It's for a soul that he's coming again. That's the value of a soul. Jesus came and gave his all for a soul. Yes, but preacher, he died for the whole world. He would have done the same for one soul. He loved you that much. He loved me that much. He loves that lost person out there that much. How much do we love that lost soul? Well, Peter and John saw this man who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, they both noticed him. They paid attention to him. They were concerned about him. They had compassion on him. Oh, that word compassion. Do we have compassion on the lost? Are we willing to give of ourselves for the lost? Are we willing to give our time for the lost? Oh, but preacher, you don't understand. I'm busy. Well, let's see. How many hours are there in your day? How many? 24? You know, that's exactly the same number of hours I have in my day. That's the same number of hours Peter and John had in their day. The same number of hours Jesus had in his day. The question isn't, do we have time? The question is, how do we use our time? In fact, I'll give it to you a little differently. The question isn't how do we use our time, because in reality, it isn't our time. It's his time. It's his life. My life is not mine to live the way I want to live it. It doesn't belong to me. I had a chaplain one time who said to me, we were having a discussion on the merits of alcohol, and he used it. But he said he used it moderately. I believe alcohol is wrong. And we were having a discussion about it. And during the course of the discussion, he said to me, what a man does in his private life is his own business. What a man does in his private life is his own business. Now, this was a chapter. He obviously doesn't understand that if you're a born-again child of God, your life does not belong to you. Your time is not yours. Your hours are not yours. They're his. Peter and John went up to the temple to pray, and they see this man about to go into the temple. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Expecting to receive something of them. I would suspect he was expecting some form of coinage, money. But then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Now, Peter and John were businessmen. They had a fishing business, fishing fleet, if you will. They made money. They had money. But you know what they did? They gave it up. You know why they gave it up? They found something of more value. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves" what? "Treasures in heaven." How do you lay up treasures in heaven? Get folks saved. "Where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We have a revealing here of where Peter and John's heart was. It wasn't in materialism. It wasn't in what money could buy. It was in soul. "Silver and gold have I very little." None. They renounced it. You know, part of our problem, we spend too much time chasing the dollar bill and not enough time chasing souls. Amen, preacher. That's the problem. Materialism. We've got to have a nicer car, bigger home, nicer clothes. I don't have time to go soul winning. I don't have time to obey God. That's a sad state of affairs for a Christian, not to have time to obey God. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee." Peter didn't have silver and gold, but he had something better. And you and I may not have silver and gold, but we have something better to offer. Jesus Christ. Life eternal. A home in heaven. Joy in your heart. Peace in your heart. Purpose for living. That's what Christ offers. Well, I'm not going to get through this lesson. I can see that already. But what this man, he had an imaginary need. That imaginary need was, what he needed was money. An alms, please, an alms. That's what he thought he needed. But that's not what he really needed. What Peter and John are about to offer this man is what he really needs. He had an imaginary need, but then he had a real need. His real need is Jesus. And folks today think they need a better job. No, what you really need is Jesus. Well, I just need to make more money. No, what you really need is Jesus. Well, I need a nicer car. No, what you really need is Jesus. Well, I need better health. No, what you really need is Jesus. I don't know what you think your need is, but your real need is Jesus. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Apparently this man who's laying daily at the gate beautiful, he knows who Jesus Christ of Nazareth is. He's probably heard him preach there. Well, Jesus has been there several times. He knows who Jesus Christ of Nazareth is. And Peter says, in the name, in the power, in the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand to encourage him. And the man rose up and walked and leaped and praised God. And the Bible tells us he was made whole. What made him whole? What was it made him whole? Was it Peter and John? What made him whole? Does the Bible tell us what made him whole? Yes. Look with me at verse 16. Verse 16, we find the answer. And his name, that's Jesus, in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him. Him being whom? The lame man. The faith which is by him hath given him, the lame man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, if he's perfectly sound, that tells me something else. He's not only healed physically, he's healed spiritually. Through faith. Faith is a response to what? God's word. Faith is a response to God's word. So this man heard God's word, responded to God's word affirmatively, believing God. And consequently, he was healed and saved. Now, folks, that's soul winning. As a result of this man getting saved, we read later on in chapter 5, actually, chapter 4, many others get saved. But because one man got saved, others got saved. The point is, Peter and John were soul winners. That church was a soul-winning church. They understood and appreciated the value of a soul. Do we? Do you? I pray that you do. And that you'll go soul winning. Now, is it mandatory we go soul winning at 6:30 on Tuesday? No, that's not in the Bible, that you go soul winning on Tuesday at 6:30. But it is in the Bible that you go soul winning. Amen? Amen. Every child of God should go soul winning. And if you're not going soul winning, you need to go to the altar and get right with God. Amen, preacher. That's the bottom line. But I don't feel comfortable. He didn't say go soul winning if you feel comfortable. I just don't have a talent for it. He didn't say go soul winning if you have a talent for it. He said go soul winning. And I pray that you will. And I promise you, on God's word, if you will, God will reward you. You'll never regret going soul winning. Now my time is up. I appreciate you giving me your time and your attention during these weeks.